Now would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Gilead and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Amen. We know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. You know, at wedding receptions, you always get those old tried and tested jokes being dusted off and brought out again. One that's repeated endlessly is that marriage is an institution. Those on the outside want in, and those on the inside want out. Now, marriage is an institution, but not that kind of institution. It's a creation institution. As the marriage ceremony says, a holy estate instituted by God. And since it was instituted by God at creation, like these other things that we have mentioned, like the Sabbath and like work, it is a creation ordinance, something instituted by God, which is perpetually binding upon the human race. So it's the instituting of the institution of marriage that we want to look at this morning. And I want you to notice three things. First of all, the partnership that was needed. Look at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Here we are first told of the gap between the creation of man and the creation of woman. After the creation of the heavens and the earth, he created the animals, then he created man, and then after the creation of man, there was the creation of woman, which after the creation of man, he declares that creation not good. I want you to think about this for a moment. On day one, he created light, and we're told, and God saw that it was good. Day two, he created the ground, and we're told that God saw that it was good. Day three, he created vegetation, and we're told that God saw that it was good. Day four, he created the sun and the moon and the stars, and God saw that it was good. Day five, he created birds and fish, and God saw that it was good. Day six, he created living creatures, and God saw that it was good. Last of all, he created man, the pinnacle of his creation, and God said, it is not good. It is not good. Before the fall, before sin entered into the world, God said, it is not good. It is good, 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 it is good. It is not good. The first thing God declared not good was the creation of man. Now, why was that? Well, God had provided for man in so many wonderful ways. He had a beautiful place to live. You see that in verses 8 through to 10. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God had planted a garden for Adam in the east. Verses 11 to 14 give us this exact location of the garden, the source of four rivers. But since two of those rivers are unknown to us, we can't be sure of the exact location. And the two rivers that are known to us, we would assume the course of those rivers was drastically altered at the time of the flood. So although we can't be sure of its exact location, we can be sure that it was a beautiful place. Verse 9 again, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, pleasant to look at, and good for food. Now, outside Eden was abundant and beautiful. We're told that God saw that it was good, but that divine benediction was moderate on the outside world compared to what was inside Eden. It was pleasing to the eye, says the NIV. It was pleasant to the sight. Beautiful as creation was outside Eden, it was moderate in comparison to what was inside Eden. Eden was a glorious, wonderful place. No wonder our English word paradise comes from the Greek word for Eden. It was pleasing to the eye. And we're also told in verse 9 it was good for food, pleasing to the eye and also pleasing to the palate. All that Adam needed to satisfy his appetite was to be found in the Garden of Eden. So he lived in a beautiful place. So why then did God say it's not good? He, secondly, was occupied with his work. As I pointed out last week, one of the great misconceptions about life before the fall is that Adam and Eve lived in a kind of unemployed utopia, lounging about, eating fruit from the trees, swimming in pools, and soaking up the sun. But work is also a creation ordinance. It existed before the fall. Look at the end of verse 5. There was no man to work the ground. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. God's intention right from the beginning of creation was that man should work. God gave Adam a challenging occupation, something meaningful and worthwhile to do. There were trees to prune, seed to scatter, vegetables to plant, food to harvest. So he was fulfilled in his work. He was contented in his work. So why then did God describe man's creation as not good? He had a lovely home. He had a job to do. He had the company of animals. You see that in verses 19 and 20. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. In these verses, Adam names the animals. Now, the naming of animals implies not just authority over, but a knowledge of. It implies relationship. You see, in the Old Testament, a person's character was often revealed in their name. Their name meant something. And as Adam named the animals, he first of all had to get to know the animals. He didn't slap them on the rump as they passed him and said, "You're an elephant, you're a lion," and so on. The names that he gave implied something about the animals. He engaged in scientific investigation and classification. He knew the animals he named. He had the company of animals. So why then did God declare the creation of man not good? He had a beautiful home to live in. He was occupied with his work. He had the company of animals. And fourthly, he had fellowship with God. You see that in the passage that's before us. Adam had a relationship with the animals, but obviously that was limited in that he couldn't talk to the animals. He wasn't a primitive Dr. Doolittle. He couldn't speak with them. But he did speak with God, and God spoke to him. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may eat of every tree in the garden.'" There was communication. God spoke and commanded. You see that also in chapter 3 and verse 8, when we're told, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." God came to them and walked with them. There was an opportunity for companionship and fellowship with God. God spoke to man, and man spoke to God. Sometimes people say, you know, that God created Eve because he needed somebody to talk to. Well, he could talk. He could talk to God. So here's Adam. He had a beautiful place to live in. He was occupied with his work. He had the company of animals. He had fellowship with God. He had everything going for him. What possibly could be missing in his life? Why on earth would God, at the pinnacle of his creation, say, "It is not good. It is not good"? At each stage, this divine benediction rings out, and God saw that it was good until he created man, and he said, "It is not good." Why was that? Well, look at verse 18. "It is not good that man should be alone." Do you see that? The first thing that God declared not good in his creation was the loneliness of man. Did he not live in a beautiful place? Was he not occupied with his work? Had he not the company of animals? And did he not have fellowship with and enjoy fellowship with God? Yes, he did. He had all of that. But he was still alone. Now, the explanation of that lies in verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God took man and created man from the dust of the earth. Now, all the animals were created from the dust of the earth. We're told that later in the chapter. But then uniquely, God breathed into him and he became a living being. In other words, man's loneliness couldn't be satisfied by the companionship of animals, because God breathed into him. There was something different about him, something different about his creation. There was something distinctive about it. Now, the word for breath in Hebrew, and incidentally in Greek as well, is the same word for spirit. God breathed into him, and he became a spiritual creature. He was different than the animals, and so his desire for companionship could not be satisfied by animals. You know how some people say that they're closer to their pets than they are to people? Michael Jackson, when he was alive, he said that his best friend was Bubbles, his chimp. That's tragic. Because the problem of man's loneliness cannot be solved with the companionship of animals. Because man is a spiritual creature, he is an image bearer of God, and animals cannot provide the companionship and fellowship that he needs. And someone might say, well, could God not have provided that communion and fellowship and solved the problem of his loneliness? Well, look again at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. You see, man wasn't entirely spiritual. He was made of the same stuff as animals. He was physical. I say this reverently, and I say it very cautiously, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, that Adam's loneliness could not be solved simply by a relationship with God. He is physical and spiritual. He's placed above the animals, but lower than God, and his loneliness could only be solved by the creation of another human being. So man needed an equal, a companion, someone made of the same stuff as himself. You know the old riddle, what is most like the half of the moon? What's most like half of the moon? The other half. And God created Eve as Adam's other half to provide that companionship and fellowship that was missing in his life. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." The NIV says, "suitable for him." Eve met a need in Adam that the animals could not meet. And I say it reverently, Eve met a need in Adam that God could not meet. The need for companionship, for fellowship, for company, for intimacy. Marriage is God's great solution to the problem of man's loneliness. It was his invention, his solution, his design, his decree. And that's why marriage is a wonderful thing, because marriage is God's gift to us in our loneliness to provide companionship, fellowship, and intimacy. The partnership that was needed. The second thing I want you to notice is the provision that was made. And you see that in verses 21 to 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis is a book of firsts. And here we have the first operation. A bone, traditionally a rib, but the Hebrew simply means out of the side, and formed Eve and brought her to Adam. And when Adam saw her, he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." She was the perfect complement to man. She was the other half to make up the whole. Now that tells us some very important things about Eve. First of all, it tells us something about her nature. Because she was taken from man, she's made of the same stuff of man. And because he was a spiritual creature, unlike the animals, she is a spiritual creature, unlike the animals too. In other words, both men and women equally and perfectly reflect the image of God. We noticed that last week in Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. They both equally and perfectly, at this stage at least, reflected the image of God. The man doesn't bear more of the image of God than the woman. They are made of the same material. They are equal in terms of their creative dignity. There is perfect equality between men and women in terms of creation. Adam could say, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." You know that often quoted beautiful statement of Matthew Henry, the 17th century commentator. "The woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." It's false religions that denigrate the position of woman and put them somewhere between man and the animals and force them to walk 6 yards behind their husbands and veil themselves from top to bottom lest anybody else sees them. Eve was created from Adam, and there is perfect equality in terms of her creative dignity. And incidentally, that is also true in terms of redemption. Paul, writing in Galatians, says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. All racial, social, and sexual divisions are obliterated in Christ Jesus. A woman doesn't need her husband to mediate for her, to be her priest. She can go directly to God, into the presence of God, and pray to God. So in terms of her creative dignity and in terms of her redemptive privilege, men and women are perfectly, perfectly equal. Her nature. Secondly, notice her position. A feminist once asked James Montgomery Boyce who was superior, men or women. And he said, men are better at being men and women are better at being women. In other words, God has created men and women equally in his image, but he has created them differently. He has created men to be men and women to be women. They are to complement each other. And in that relationship, he has given the position of headship to men and the position of submission to women. Now, I'm kind of a bit nervous at even saying this, because we have been so influenced by feminist thinking. Feminist theologians come to that, and they react to that, and they say, well, subjection only came in after the fall. It was part of the punitive decree. So that God said to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. But there was order and headship before the fall. Man was created first. And it established him in this position of leadership. Now, this is very important because when you come to the New Testament, Paul bases his argument for headship in the home and in the church on creation. Let me just give one example of this. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that the chapter divisions are artificial in the Bible, and in chapter 3 we have this section about elders and deacons. But before that, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Okay, you ready for this? Women, brace yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, remember, the things that distinguish an elder from a deacon is his ability to teach. He has to be apt to teach, and he exercises authority in the church. Those are the two distinguishing marks of the eldership. So he's talking about eldership here. He's saying, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority. The two distinctive functions of eldership. Now, notice the reason. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Do you see that? He goes right back to creation. And you find the same in 1 Corinthians 11. The whole argument for headship is predicated upon the order of creation. It's the way God created it. It's the way God instituted it. And so when you come to Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul's talking about the role of husbands and wives within the family, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. It's just the way it is. Now, it's not that women are inferior, less intelligent, even more emotional. That's not the basis of the argument. It's based upon, well, in Ephesians, the headship of Christ, and secondly, on the order of creation. It has nothing to do with culture in Bible times. People say, oh, that was just the culture at Bible times. It's based upon creation. It's a creation principle. Now, women can do a lot more than men in many ways. They can multitask. Men can't multitask. Men are hopeless when it comes to that. But it's just the way that God has ordered it. God has placed the authority in the home and in church in the hands of men. Somebody recently asked me in a marriage class, well, what about society then? Does that mean that women should be in subjection in society and so on? Well, I believe in equal pay, equal work. I believe that if a woman does a job, she's entitled to be paid properly for that job on the same basis as men. But when it comes to the church, that position of headship has been entrusted into the hands of men. And in the home, God has established the husband as the head of the home. So you young Christian girls that are not married, if a man is to be the head of your family, please don't settle. Don't settle for a spiritual wimp. Somebody who will give no leadership or direction to the family. You look for a man who's spiritual, that will take a lead and give direction to you and to the family. And you other young girls who are not married, and you say to yourself, well, I'm never going to be subject to my husband. I have good news for you too. You don't have to be subject to your husband just as long as you don't get married. Is that okay? You don't have to be subject to your husband if you don't get married. God in creation has signed the position of headship to man and not woman. That's the controversial bit over her nature. She's equal in terms of her dignity and in terms of her redemptive privilege, her position, her role. What was Eve's role in this new relationship? What was God's intention when he created her? Well, look at verse 18. I will make a helper fit for him. I will make, says the NIV, a suitable helper. The authorized version says, a helpmeet. There are two Hebrew words used. One means to help, and the other means to match. Literally, opposite him. Gordon Wenham translates it, a helper matching him. Leopold, the German commentator, translates it, a helper like him. In other words, there is to be no inferiority. She is to match him. It's not that she was created to serve her husband's needs. That Hebrew word is used of God for strengthening and helping us. And he is no way inferior to us. Man is incomplete. Man needs help. He needed a suitable helper. That suitable helper, that phrase has more to say about the inadequacies and weakness of men than the weakness of women. Man needs a woman. Man is inadequate and incomplete on his own. He needs a wife. If Adam was to achieve his objectives, he needed Eve. It's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one, because if one falls down, the other can help him up. And that's why God provided us with wise men. Because we need them. We're weak without them. We're vulnerable without them. It's like two pieces of a rope, two cords in a rope, strengthening each other. And so wives are a token of God's graciousness and kindness to us. And you wives, God has given you to your husband to encourage him, to strengthen him, not to nag him, but to encourage him and strengthen him in his loneliness. And the amazing thing is that those who are single are much stronger than those who are married. Because God knows that you can cope on your own. The provision that God made. Lastly, very, very quickly, the pattern that was established. Look in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Therefore is an important word, because here we are being given the blueprint of marriage, the blueprint, the foundation of marriage that is based upon creation. And you know how that's picked up then in the preaching of Jesus and in the writings of Paul, often quoted. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Very quickly, you have three things here. You have leaving, you have cleaving, referring back to the Authorized Version, and you have weaving, leaving. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. There is to be a leaving. There is to be a severing of those deep parental ties, and the son or the daughter move out. That relationship has changed. There's a new relationship, and there must be no interference in the new relationship from the previous relationship. Counselors tell us that the three big issues that contribute to the breakdown of marriage are sexual reasons, financial reasons, and listen, interfering in-laws. You get that? One of the major contributions to the breakdown of marriage, interfering in-laws. Now, I know it's difficult because I'm now in that position that your children have gone and you want to still treat them as children. But the apron ties have been cut. It's a new family established with a new head in that family. And there must be no interference from the previous relationship, unless they ask you for it. Remember Zippy and Rainbow? They had a zip. When you're tempted as parents to say anything to your children, zip your mouth. Even though you think they're wrong, zip your mouth and say nothing. Because it's none of your business. A leaving, that's the way that God has designed. And I know it's hard, especially for the men that have daughters, because you're very protective of your daughters, and then this ugly big brute comes in and takes her away, steals her away, and she's now in a closer relationship with him than she is with you. That's hard. But zip your mouth and say nothing. Leaving. Okay? Secondly, there is cleaving. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, the NIV says, and be united to his wife. The ESV says, hold fast. It means to stick to. There is something indissoluble about that. You remember Jesus was asked the question on divorce, and he says, is it right that a man can divorce his wife for any and every reason? In other words, for trivial reasons. And he says, have you not read? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Become one flesh. There's something indissoluble about that. One flesh. And of course, that's referring to the physical union between a man and a woman. They're like two pieces of a jigsaw that perfectly fit together. But not only is there this blending physically, there's this emotional and spiritual blending too. They are one. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says, no man ever hated his own flesh, but he feeds and cares for it. He nourishes and cherishes it. That when a man and woman come together, they, as husband and wife, they are one. One. So when you get a splinter in your finger, you don't say, you know, a certain finger on a certain hand attached to a certain arm that I'm acquainted with has a splinter. It's my finger on my hand attached to my arm has a splinter. And so when your wife is sending out those irritating signals and you know that she's not happy and she's not content, she's part of you. She's part of your flesh, bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And you spring to relieve that problem, whatever it is, immediately. So, pattern, leave, cleave, and then weave. You notice it's in the imperative tense, which is something that has happened in the past, but has future implications. So it's, and the two will become one flesh. And so you spend your life working out that one flesh arrangement. You spend your life working out the implications of what it means to be one flesh so that you grow together And you grow to love one another more. You grow to depend on one another more. You grow into one. So it almost becomes that you know what the other person's thinking. And when you say to her, you know, what's the matter? And she says, nothing. You know that there is something wrong. Because you begin. So will you still need me? Will you still love me when I'm 64? Said George Harrison. 104. That you spend your lives, weaving your lives together so that your love grows and blossoms and you live out what it means then to be one flesh in your everyday life. So when you're 80, you still hold your wife's hand. When you're 80, you still show your affection to her. You never stop doing that. You never take her for granted. You never forget that she is God's gift to you, your suitable helper. Amen.